2 months ago, God laid on my heart to begin reading a book called Repentance. It's by a man named Richard Owen Roberts, who Mary Beth and I and Brother Alan and Alice and others from our church have had the opportunity to hear preach a number of times at the Cove. And we were at the Cove this week and missed, by the way, Rachel Monday night. I heard Monday night was just fantastic with the ladies. Unbelievable testimonies, great worship, and thank you for you and all the ladies who spoke at that. But we were at the Cove, and Richard Owen Roberts was going to speak. Turned out we had to leave early to get back and meet our son Jackson coming back from Hungary and didn't get to hear him preach. But this book has been burdening me, and I wanted to finish it by the time we went to the Cove. I didn't, because it's a book you have to plow through, or I had to plow through it. And I didn't feel, but I finished it while I was at the Cove. And it's just been bearing on my heart for the church. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, we're honored to have you here. And repentance is so relevant for you that it's unbelievable. And repentance is required for salvation. It is not a work, but it is a process. And it is a requirement for salvation. Sometimes I think we miss the mark by simply saying that salvation is free, which it is, but discipleship costs you your life. Salvation is free. Discipleship costs us our lives. And we must be willing to lay down our lives. But think back on your history as a Christian. How often do you hear a message on repentance? By the grace of God, I've been in churches where it has been preached regularly, and I praise the Lord for that, but that's not the case for many. And I want to preach to the church today, primarily, those of us who call upon the name of Christ. And I'm greatly burdened by our condition. I'm not talking about any specific individual. I'm not talking about any specific church. I'm just talking about the church at large and where we are and what isn't happening that ought to be happening because of who we ought to be and we're not. And God wants to challenge us. I want you to turn in your Bibles to a book in the New Testament. Some people call it 2 Corinthians. Most of us call it 2 Corinthians. And so if you would turn there, we'll look at that passage of Scripture. And I want us to understand what it's saying to us, believers, about where we need to be and what we need to be doing. We're going to look at 4 quick points, and then we're going to listen as a man challenges us about what needs to bring us to the point of repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. Paul has already written one book to the church at Corinth. It would appear that maybe he'd written some others challenging them, and it hurt them. It made them sorrowful. And Paul was worried about that, about how they were going to respond to that sorrow, because he had really given them a charge. He'd given them a challenge. He had asked them to make some changes, and that made them sorrowful. And Paul wants to address that. So here's what he said, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. New American Standard is the version I'm reading from. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Loss today, in that day of their lives, not eternity. For the sorrow, verse 10 says, that is according to the will of God, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Now go up to verse 1. Here's what Paul was wanting to see in their lives. Therefore, having these promises, things that were said in chapter 6, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God is wanting to challenge you and me in this point of a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, not a worldly sorrow that leads to death. Four things that I want to talk to you about in this message. We've titled A Clarion Call for Repentance, Part 1. Because this is really just an introduction. I have no idea if and when there will ever be a part 2, 3, 4, 5, or whatever. But this is part 1, only the beginning. You can go much deeper in much greater detail in your own life as you see and sense what God is saying to you. But as we think about this, let's look first at the call. The call is to repent. Again, if I were to ask you, what is the first word of the gospel? What would you say it is? What is the first word of the gospel? Some might say it's love. Some might say it's grace. Some might say it's mercy. Some might say it's hope. All of those are awesome things. But I want to submit to you, there is a great possibility that the very first word of the gospel is repent. Repent. Because as we see in Scripture, those were some of the things that Jesus said first. The children of Israel were often called to return to me. If you go through, it's amazing how many times in the Old Testament there was a challenge laid out for God's own people, not the enemies of the land, but for God's own people. David had a call to repentance when Nathan the prophet went before him and said, "You are the man." And David's heart melted. He had been dealing with this internally, we see from scriptures, but externally he had not dealt with it properly. And then he said, "Against thee, God, and thee only have I sinned." This letter is one of Paul indicating, I've challenged you before about repentance as a church, as a body of believers, and you're responding, but I want to challenge you for more. Again, multiple times in the Old Testament. You might say, well, does Jesus address this any? Is there anything else in the New Testament that talks about this? Turn back, if you would, to Matthew, the 3rd chapter. And remember that John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer more appropriately, John the Baptizer was one who went before Jesus preparing the way of the Lord. And what was John the Baptist's message? Matthew chapter 3 verses 1 through 3 tell us this. Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness who is saying, repent," that's a parenthesis, "make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Turn over just one or two pages to Matthew chapter 4. Look in verse 17. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's gotten a team together. He's ready to go out in advance to penetrate the darkness. And look at what it says there in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say," what's his first word? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Yes, he was talking in the specific context of those who had not yet become believers, but the context is also applicable to those of us who know Jesus Christ as the Savior and Lord of our lives. And again, not only Paul, but God often in times dealt with people who called themselves believers, but were not living to the fullest extent of what God had for them. And he said, "I want you to repent." There is a clarion call throughout Scripture about this topic. But a clarification is very, very important. Look at verses 9 and 10 back there in 2 Corinthians. There is a differentiation about kinds of repentance. Look at what it says, verse 9. "I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." And then look at what it says. "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." It doesn't lead to repentance. Oh, it might lead to being sorry about the circumstances. It might lead to being sorry about being caught in the midst of what you were doing. It might be sorrow about the things that are going to be the consequences of that sin, but it's not really a sorrow that leads to repentance, turning to God and saying, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And in the midst of that, sinning against other people. David, first and foremost, recognizes sin as one against God, but he also knew that he'd sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against his people. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against his army. He had done all kinds of things, but first and foremost, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And that's where your sin and my sin and the sorrow that comes after that ought to first be directed. And then we deal with everybody else that our sin has impacted. But repentance is for believers as well as those who know Jesus Christ as the Savior and Lord of their lives. Well, what are the consequences of this godly sorrow that leads to repentance? And again, this is part one. The point right here could be part two, three, and four if you just look at verse 11. Here are consequences of a godly sorrow that led to repentance by the church at Corinth. For behold, what earnestness, a sincerity, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, admitting that we're sinners and saying to God, help me. What indignation. Do you know that God hates sin? And I've always heard God hates the sin but loves the sinner. I want to submit to you, there are some times in Scripture where God says he hates the sinner. We won't go into those today, but that is the absolute truth. I was shocked to find that out, but that is true. What longing? Is there a burning or a burden in your heart to be all that God would have you to be? What zeal? Does that mean you're on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or you just sort of live a mundane Christian life? What avenging of wrong, a hatred again of doing wrong in your own life? Are those characteristics of your life because you've experienced a sorrow that has led to repentance that brings forth not just salvation for eternity, but salvation in giving us victory over the sin that is in our lives on a daily basis? I camp out on verse 11. Expand on that. Think about your own life, those seven characteristics. I've been thinking about them for a long time and see that I fall way short on many of them. And I'm telling you, it is continually bringing me to a sorrow in my own life. And God wants that to happen in each and every one of us, no matter where we are in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there are some conditions that need to be met in order for this sorrow to begin in our lives that brings us to this point of repentance when everything radically changes in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. This godly sorrow that breaks our hearts to the point of a repentance that brings life, not eternally, because we already have that in Christ, but victoriously every single day of our lives. That's what God wants. But there are some conditions. Condition number one, well, let's just go to Matthew chapter 5, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, the first Beatitudes lay out the conditions that need to happen in order for us to have this sorrow that leads to this kind of repentance that brings forth victory in our lives. Number one, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's bankrupt. Number two, this is Matthew 5, verse 3. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Verse 3 is bankrupt. Verse 4 is broken. Blessed are the gentle. That's bridled. Blessed, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. That's a burning. There must be within our lives a realization of bankruptcy. that we don't have the resources to do anything to get victory in this life. We don't have those resources, never have had them in and of our own, but when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, we have all the resources that we need. There is a brokenness in us, a sorrow over our sin, and the moment we sin, God convicts us, and we either yield to that or we keep going on. The more we keep going on, the easier it is to sin. We must understand that. Soon we get so far away from God that we wonder, is it possible to renew? And we just begin to live with a casual Christian mindset. Well, I guess that's just the way I am. No, it isn't. And even if it is, that's not the way God wants you and me to stay. He wants us to become like his son, holy, not with a capital H, but with a little h. We can't be three times holy with a capital H, holy, 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 but we can be ye holy even as I'm holy. If we couldn't be, he wouldn't command it. Whatever he commands, he provides the resources to accomplish. How broken are we over the condition of our life? Bankrupt, broken, bridled. That's under God's control. But then the last one, a burning, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is a burning that we recognize cannot be quenched apart from God's work in our lives. Do you have, do I have that burning that will not let me go until I respond appropriately to that? And I promise you, I'm nowhere close to arriving there, but I want to be on that journey. And I hope you want to be on that journey as well. Bankrupt, broken, bridled, and a burning. Those are conditions. David had to be broken. The prodigal son had to be broken. Saul had to be broken before he could become Paul, the greatest evangelist, disciple maker there ever has been. But what about you and me? Do we have that sorrow over the condition of our lives in our walk with Jesus Christ that we're so greatly longing for something different, for something more, something beyond that, something that we see truly impacts people, something that, like the people in the New Testament, they would say about your life or my life, they're turning the world upside down for the cause of Christ. How long has it been since that's been said about you or about me? That's what they said about the early church. Oh, we know them. We know they've been with Jesus. Does somebody say that about you or say that about me? If not, why not? Well, that's just the way I am. That's ridiculous. We have within us everything we need to become more than what we are. But there must be a sorrow over our condition that leads to repentance. I want us to move into a time of listening and response, and an invitation to join me at this altar. For those of you who are upstairs in the loft, I know there's not a lot of room right there in the front, and I want to challenge you, as you listen to the words of this next portion, don't wait until the end, but would you move to the altar and pray, or turn around at your seat and make that an altar? And I invite those of you in this service to do the same. This is not a time to leave. Don't leave now. We're early. We're not going to get out early, but we're early now. Don't leave, because you might distract somebody that God is dealing with, and your movement could hold them back. Oh, well, they're leaving. They think it's over. I think it's over. Don't let that happen to you. Don't you be the one that causes somebody else not to respond to God. This is a portion of a message by a man named David Wilkerson. David Wilkerson, for some of you who may not know, was the longtime pastor of Times Square Church in New York City. He authored the book, The Cross and the Switchblade, back in the 1960s. He is the one who started drug rehabilitation ministry. I can't think of the name of it right now, but it's still present today. Teen Challenge started that ministry. This is a portion of a message by him that he preached in 2002 called Anguish. I want you to listen. I want you to look in your own heart. And if you don't see yourself in anguish over what is happening in this world today, would you ask God to bring you to that point? I'm going to be praying here at this altar. And if you want to join me, I please invite you to do that as we listen and as we respond to what God might say to us. Hear these words.
And I look at the whole religious scene today, and all I see are the inventions and ministries of man and flesh. It's mostly powerless. It has no impact on the world. And I see more of the world coming into the church and impacting the church rather than the church impacting the world. I see the music taking over the house of God. I see entertainment taking over the house of God. An obsession with entertainment in God's house, a hatred of correction and a hatred of reproof. Nobody wants to hear it anymore. Whatever happened to anguish in the house of God? Whatever happened to anguish in the ministry? It's a word you don't hear in this pampered age. You don't hear it. Anguish means extreme pain and distress. The emotion so stirred that it becomes painful, acute, deeply felt inner pain because of conditions about you, in you or around you. Anguish, deep pain, deep sorrow, agony of God's heart. We've held on to our religious rhetoric and our revival talk, but we've become so passive. All true passion is born out of anguish. All true passion for Christ comes out of a baptism of anguish. You search the scripture and you'll find that when God determined to recover a ruined situation, he would share his own anguish for what God saw happening to his church and to his people. And he would find a praying man and he would take that man and literally baptize him in anguish. You find it in the book of Nehemiah. Jerusalem is in ruins. How is God going to deal with this? How is God going to restore the ruin? Now folks, look at me. Nehemiah was not a preacher. He was a career man. But this was a praying man. And God found a man who would not just have a flash of emotion, not just some great sudden burst of concern and then let it die. He said, no, I broke down and I wept and I mourned and I fasted. And then I began to pray night and day. Why didn't these other men, why didn't they have an answer? Why didn't God use them in restoration? Why didn't they have a word? Because there was no sign of anguish, no weeping, not a word of prayer. It's all ruin. Does it matter to you today? Does it matter to you at all that God's spiritual Jerusalem, the church, is now married to the world? That there's such a coldness sweeping the land? Closer than that, does it matter about the Jerusalem that's in our own hearts? The sign of ruin that's slowly draining spiritual power and passion? Blind to lukewarmness? Blind to the mixture that's creeping in? That's all the devil wants to do is get the fight out of you and kill it. So you won't labor in prayer anymore. You won't weep before God anymore. You can sit and watch television and your family go to hell. Let me ask you. Is what I just said convicted you at all? There's a great difference between anguish and concern. Concern is something that you, the biggest interest in. You take an interest in a project or a cause or a concern or a need. And I'm going to tell you something I've learned over all my years, 50 years of preaching. If it is not born in anguish, if it has not been born by the Holy Spirit, where when you saw and heard of the ruin, it drove you to your knees, took you down into a baptism of anguish where you began to pray and seek God. I know now. Oh my God, do I know it. Until I'm in agony. Until I have been anguished over it. And all our projects, all our ministries, everything we do. Where are the Sunday school teachers that weep over kids they know are not hearing and they're going to hell? You see, a true prayer life begins at the place of anguish. You see, if you set your heart to pray, God's going to come and start sharing your heart, His heart with you. Your heart begins to cry out, oh God, your name is being blasphemed. The Holy Spirit's being mocked. The enemy is out trying to destroy the testimony of the Lord's faithfulness, and something has to be done. There's going to be no renewal, no revival, no awakening until we're willing to let Him once again break us. Folks, it's getting late and it's getting serious. Please don't tell me. Don't tell me you're concerned when you're spending hours in front of internet or television. Come on. Lord, there's somebody to get this altar and confess. I am not what I was. I'm not where I'm supposed to be. God, I don't have your heart or your burden. I wanted it easy. Didn't want to be happy. But Lord, true joy comes. True joy comes out of anguish. There's nothing of the flesh will give you joy. I don't care how much money, I don't care what kind of new house there is. Absolutely nothing physical can give you joy. It's only what is accomplished by the Holy Spirit when you obey Him and take on His heart. Build the walls around your family. Build the walls around your own heart. Make you strong and impregnable against the enemy. God, that's what we desire.
God speaking to the church at Ephesus. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. That was to the church. That wasn't to lost people. That's to you. And that's to me. What will we do? Tyler, would you lead us? Don't leave the altar until you're ready to leave the altar. Come to the altar if you want to come to the altar. Tyler's going to lead us in a song that speaks to this very thing. Let's stand together and sing. Don't leave. Don't leave. Tyler.